But we celebrate Christmas, of course, 12 days of Christmas, and this is about day five. So we continue on in our discussion of Christmas. As from last week, we talked a little bit about the birth of Christ. We'll take any other questions, comments, thoughts about the season celebration this morning. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we rejoice and give you thanks and praise for the sending of your Son into this world to be our Savior from sin. We pray, Lord, that the continued celebration of Christmas would create that joy in our hearts as we look forward then in anticipation to the celebration of our Lord's passion for us for our salvation. We thank you, Lord, for the time we've had together as family and with our friends. We pray that you'd continue to keep us safe in all of our travels, keep all healthy and well, and Lord, those who are sick, grant them healing and recovery. Bless our time of study here as we get to enjoy your word that you have preserved for our benefit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so any lingering thoughts, comments, questions about Christmas, the story of Christ's birth, leading up to that, coming after that, anything about the readings from today, Exodus 13, Colossians 3, I think it was, and Luke 2, anything about Christmas hymns, Christmas carols, knew something would jog a thought. Go ahead, Andy.
Something on the Luke, where, you know, it talks about they went on the 40th day to present the Lord. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Jesus wouldn't die. No, so the Lord had put in place substitutes for the firstborn sons and firstborn daughters. Yeah. Now, it should have been a goat or should have been a lamb, okay? And Luke tells us that it was two pigeons or two turtle doves for a purpose. We usually conclude what from that?
The Magi had not seen the Christ yet.
Okay, then ultimately the gift of two turtle doves as opposed to a lamb was the alternate for those who were poor. Okay, so Luke gives us that piece of information there, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, okay, and so this tells us that Mary and Joseph did not have a lot, right, they come from humble means, they couldn't even afford the full sacrifice for the firstborn, which everyone would probably do as much as they possibly could to make that happen, right, if you are devout in the faith, you realize what was sacrificed for the freedom of families in Egypt. It was a lamb, right? And so you want to abide by that as much as humanly possible. And if you can't, there's an alternative. So this really demonstrates the poverty or the lowest state of Mary and Joseph. In addition to that, or following along with that then, comes what Greg commented on. We can conclude, since they had to offer the lower substitute or the alternate sacrifice, they didn't have wealth yet, which means they definitely weren't visited by the Magi yet, right? Because what gifts do the Magi give?
Gold,
frankincense, and myrrh. Now, always fascinating, this comes up with the celebration of Epiphany, the visit of the Magi. They offer him these gifts from their treasures, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What do we hear about those things after that? Nothing, right? What did they do with them? What were they for? Right? It's all kind of a mystery. It's enshrouded there. We don't know. We know it's prophesied. It's going to take place. And so it definitely does, but we don't know why. Right? And so we can conclude, we try to make some theological guesses on that. And we say gold is a gift fit for a king, right? And so that talks about Jesus' nature as the king. Frankincense, incense for short. What is incense used for? Or used by the priests, right? Let my prayers rise before you as incense. So incense would be used for the act of worship by priests. And then, of course, the last gift is for the myrrh, right? And myrrh is something that is used with burials, right? And so it's a type of ointment in that sense. And so this would prophesy the coming death of Christ as well. So these gifts have some significance, although the scriptures talk nothing about them directly. Okay, so we have to kind of pull from that and make some of our own conclusions. Dan?
So I always thought that they had to have a means of support when they went down into Egypt, and it probably cost
Yeah.
Like, it's all that crowded. I mean,
sure.
You haven't buy anything while you're on the road. Mm-hmm. You're not taking herds or anything with you.
Right, right. Yeah, so that's what's going to happen for them to travel to Egypt. They probably haven't done that before, definitely not with Jesus. If you're going to make a trip like that, it's going to take some resources, right? And so to be able to do that, it would require them to have something more than what they came to Bethlehem with from Nazareth, right? So this is all part of the fun of trying to map out everything that happened in the birth story of Christ. Okay, and so we have to kind of separate ourselves from the normal way of thinking with the nativity scene. We have everybody perfectly placed right there in the wooden structure of the stable with Jesus being born, and everyone's there singing and happy. Well, probably didn't happen exactly like that. You can be sure the shepherd showed up on that night. Luke does tell us that. But the Magi are later, okay, for sure. And Magi are not even mentioned in Luke's gospel. Okay, so this was something I was thinking about too. Okay, so we have these four gospel writers. Did they ever come together and try and work on this together, right? The harmony of the gospels. Okay, and we have some artwork where later on, of course, artists have painted them all together, huddled over the scriptures, and kind of counseling each other on what to write, right? Well, that obviously didn't happen, okay? But I know, you know, we know that some of them existed before others, and so they were likely able to use those as resources and then use those as guides on what they wanted to communicate. But they all had different audiences they were communicating with as well. So they have different purposes and different intentions in what they're writing and why they include certain things and not other things. Okay, so usually the scholars who love the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew, say Matthew's gospel came first. Okay, so everything else comes after that, and so Mark will shorten his because Matthew's already talked a lot about some stuff. Luke has a Gentile audience, so he's going to do things a little bit differently. John comes much later, and he's going to theologize a lot more of the gospel text. Okay, so if Matthew's is written first, then he's going to include a brief story of the birth of Christ, and then he's going to include then something else like the Magi to help the Hebrew audience realize this is not just for them, but for all the world. Okay, Luke is already, as a Gentile, speaking to a Gentile audience, so that's kind of assumed there already. So he's going to definitely include the Nunc Dimittis, which he does, the words of Simeon, talking about the light for the revelation of Israel, or of the nations, and the glory of God's people, Israel. Okay, so you're going to have definite intentions by the gospel writers with the story of Christmas. But certain things are included, other things are omitted. Luke does not mention the Magi at all. But Luke does give us a better, bigger framework of the first 2 years, give or take, or at least the first 40 days of Jesus' life. Okay, because after they're done with the purification in the temple, Luke says they go back to Nazareth, right? So we know 40 days have happened. He mentions nothing about the visit of the Magi. He indicates here that the gift that they give at the temple is the alternate sacrifice, which is of lower means. So they haven't had any wealth come to them yet, which is likely indicating the Magi were not there yet. Okay, and so that would come later on. And so that would indicate then if Mary and Joseph, according to Luke, in Luke's gospel, have already gone back to Nazareth after day 40, okay, then where would the Magi find them after that if they haven't shown up yet before day 40?
They would have had to come to Nazareth.
Nazareth, right? That just messes everything up, right, with our normal way of thinking of the Christmas story. They've got to be at Bethlehem. They've got to find Jesus still in the manger. That's what we're usually thinking. That's what the angel told them. Well, yeah, a vision, right, came to them. And they saw the star shining in the east. They were in the east. The star was in the west. Okay, and they had a contact, we have to assume, with the scriptures from the past. And likely these were Magi from Babylon, okay, from that territory. Because Magi are also mentioned in Daniel's book as part of the counselors of Nebuchadnezzar. And so we know Magi are present there. Now we have Magi showing up in Matthew's gospel. There's likely a link there. Otherwise, you see a star shining in the west. Who's going to necessarily pack up everything and go try and find the reason for that star? And they had some idea that a king might be born, okay, but I don't know if they're busy making those travels for every new star that might appear, but new stars don't typically appear, right? They've been there pretty much all along. This is a strange star, so they have to go and find it. Of course, Matthew then reports all of that, though nobody really else seems to see the star. Nobody else pays any attention to what the Magi do. And so the star then reappears for them later on and guides them right to where Jesus is. They started off toward Bethlehem, but they probably weren't there anymore. So the star has to lead them where Jesus actually is, and that would take us to Nazareth, right? Where Jesus is found in the house, as Matthew does report. Okay, and that's where the boy Jesus is found. All this word, of course, gets to Herod. The Magi didn't go back to Herod, and so they have to go home a different way, which would make sense since they didn't come in through Nazareth, right? They came in probably through the east side and then came down through Jericho, but now they're going to go home a different way, not go back to Herod. Okay, all for the protection of Jesus. Okay, so gold, frankincense, myrrh, three gifts of the Magi. Gold, pretty valuable, naturally. Frankincense, myrrh, also pretty expensive gifts. We don't know the quantity that was given of each of these gifts. So they open their treasures, and we don't know how many Magi there are. Okay, there could be three, there could be two, right? The word Magi is in plural, so it's definitely more than one, but it could be two, it could be three, it could be hundreds. We don't know, okay? So if it's multiple Magi coming and giving treasures, well, Mary and Joseph would have a whole lot to try and carry back to Nazareth with them, right? So it's probably a relatively small amount, but definitely worth enough to help them out, okay? So other thoughts, comments, questions? Terry, you got a question?
Question in terms of the forward 40 or so plus days, mm-hmm.
Simeon, yeah, yeah.
Because certainly Simon would not be inside of a temple that was not intended to be Christian focused. Mm-hmm. So there's a gap in here somewhere that I can't.
Right, right. Yeah, so a little backstory on Herod, right? What's Herod's background? King Herod the Great comes into power probably a couple decades before Jesus is actually born. And all that's happened in Israel, you had the Greeks come in and totally desecrate the place. And then the Maccabean revolt happens, they drive the Greeks out, and then the Romans take over after the Greeks. They allow things to kind of settle back down in Jerusalem, and Herod is put on the throne to rule over Israel at that time. Okay, so he gets to be known as Herod the Great. Now, he's very paranoid, he doesn't want his power taken away from him, and so he will fight off any threat to his throne, of course, excluding the Roman emperor, can't do that. But any other threats he's going to try and eliminate, okay? Because there is still a chain of command or a chain of reign that will take place in Israel. Okay, but Herod is not of Davidic descent. So he is not a rightful king over Judea, and the Jews know that. Okay, so Herod is usually viewed as an Idumean, so he's from the eastern part of the Promised Land area out past the Dead Sea, so he is definitely not Hebrew or Jewish, definitely not fully. Okay, so he is not a proper king on the throne, okay, but you're the king in that area, and you have a basis of a temple that is there. So his job, his goal was to beautify that and rebuild it and to actually expand it for his glory, right? Not so much the glory of God, okay? But you're the people of God, you're the Hebrew people, and you're there in Israel, and yes, you have this king who probably isn't legitimately king, but he is favorable toward you to some extent, allowing the worship practices to take place. He has some connection, some knowledge with the faith of the Old Testament. And the temple is being rebuilt by him, so they're going to go along with it. Okay, temple is open for sacrifices, and so for all intents and purposes, the Jews who are there are going to use it, despite kind of what Paul says later on, if it's meat sacrificed to idols, as Christians, doesn't matter, you can eat it. right? Because we know idols are worthless. So if Herod's going to come in and build the temple, yeah, he's a pagan, maybe not a true believer in Yahweh God. We're going to benefit from the temple nonetheless. Okay, so they're going to be there. Simeon is devout. He's going to be there in the temple. Jesus, of course, will come in and do that later on as well, recognizing this as the temple rebuilt, refurbished, expanded.
So it's more or less an auditorium for anybody with any kind of faith to come in and do what they want.
Not necessarily. Okay, they are still, the Jews are still in control of the temple and its operation. They wouldn't have it any other way, right? Because this has all happened. You got to remember the intertestamental period, what happens when the Greeks come in and desecrate the temple. They are totally upset. Maccabean revolt happens. They drive out the Greeks, and now Herod gets put in place. They're not going to tolerate somebody else coming in like that and desecrating the temple. So he does have to toe the line to some extent with the Hebrew people. Okay, so the temple gets to be used for the proper services and worship practices of the Jews at that time. Okay, so they are offering sacrifices again there. They're not offering, of course, pig meat. They're not offering anything unclean. It's all going to follow the laws of the Torah as they have interpreted it. So it's going to be as Jewish as can possibly be at that time. Okay, does that help?
Yes, it makes sense. Okay. Yeah. Obviously,
sure.
For a moment in that particular time, I can't help but reflect on Jesus' words and where two or three people are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. Mm-hmm.
Right, right. Well, and this, yeah, Jesus changes everything, right? So Simeon begins to understand who this baby is. Okay, and so as he believes that this is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he is the promised one, okay, he knows that something's going to happen. He's going to be the sacrifice. Isaiah has prophesied that pretty clearly. Okay, David writes in Psalm 22 about the suffering of the Messiah. Okay, so this is part of the faithful's belief about the coming Christ. Okay, a lot of Jews in Jesus' day don't believe that. They don't want to believe that. So they ignore that part for sure. Okay, as do most Jews today. Right? They don't know, we don't have a suffering Messiah. We don't want a hero that fails. We want somebody who's a champion, right? We want somebody who's going to conquer the people. If Jesus is the Messiah, then we have nothing to do with him, right? So they're going to reject that notion of a suffering servant, okay? But Simeon and the faithful get it. They believe that, okay? And that's why he can see in Jesus now what's going to cause Mary the sword through her heart. Okay? He's going to suffer and he's going to die as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for all sin. Simeon has a beginning understanding of that. Yeah, Greg?
You mentioned in January, February, March of 2019, and I go back to this all the time, when we did the Apocrypha, the Jews in the intertestamental period wanted Tobias. They wanted a strong man like was described in the book of Tobit, and still dead.
Sure.
That's what they're looking for. That's what the Jews have been needing, that ultra. Hasidic, Orthodox, and ultra-Orthodox, that's what they're looking for. And Isaiah 53 is not read anywhere in Israel, still to this day. It cannot be read.
And go back and look at Israel's history, right, with their own people. Okay, what does David do with Goliath? He beats him, right? Conquers. Okay, they win the victory. Gideon with the Amalekites, or the Midianites. Right? They win. They conquer. David comes into the promised land and wipes out the enemies. They win. They conquer. Okay? That's what the ultimate champion of the people will do. And when Jesus comes in, he's got more power and glory and majesty than all of them combined. He should be the one to just obliterate the enemy, and he does nothing with that power. Well, he does something with it. He's healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead, proclaiming forgiveness of sins, as the kingdom of God demands, but the people can't see that. They want that champion, that hero that's going to win them earthly stuff, not spiritual stuff. Okay, but that's what they were missing all throughout the Old Testament. And none of that conquering was about earthly stuff. It's all about eternal stuff. Okay, and that's where you start to see a separation of the faith of the Old Testament people, the true faithful ones, and those who are not believers at all. Okay, we want all the big earthly stuff. We don't care about the spiritual stuff. Present all the way back through Adam, right? Look at Cain and Abel. Okay, yeah, Dan?
So I was with the Jewish people
but yet they're waiting on something that doesn't exist. And they'll never find their Messiah because they're not prepared.
Right.
The Son of God is never going to come in the form of man. And that was the Son of God coming in man to save his people.
Right, right. Yeah, and that's, again, all foretold in the Old Testament. It's there for them to read. They just will ignore that, or they will refuse that. Yeah.
Most of what we talked about, if it were for John 14:26, mm-hmm. which is the promise of the Holy Spirit that they would recall all that Jesus said to them, and also give them even more than that. Then whoever writes wide and wide gospel, all three of the gospel writers are influenced by that verse. And I think I've been heavily on that verse to not question this little discrepancy is here, this, doesn't quite match up.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Very, very powerful. I mean, when you look at the disciples of Jesus, the 12 called men who are receiving catechesis from him for 3 solid years, right? Personal, day by day, talking to Jesus, God himself in the flesh, and they see everything that happens to him, go through his passion, although they leave him, they abandon him, because again, they're stuck in this way of thinking too. Well, Jesus, you can't die. We can't have you hang on a tree, right? Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. That's Old Testament. We can't go with you there, right? Even though Peter says, we'll go with you even to death, unless it's death on a cross, right? Then he backs away. Okay, but then the resurrection happens, and Jesus is with them for 40 days, and it's wonderful, it's glorious, and then Jesus is going to ascend, and then what do the disciples say? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Oh, right? Have you not been paying attention? He's already done that in the theological sense, as the Old Testament has prophesied. Okay, the restoration of the full kingdom, the giving over of the earth to God's chosen people, that comes on the last day. Okay, that's what's foreshadowed all through the Old Testament. That's what God is up to with calling a people, the Israelites, and delivering them into the promised land. Right, that's all a microcosm of the last day, when Christ will come and he will deliver his people into the promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. Right, so the meek shall inherit the earth. Okay, and the meek, of course, are the people of God who believe in Jesus. Okay, so all that will be fulfilled. The disciples simply can't get it. The Holy Spirit hasn't yet been gifted to them, from as Jesus proclaims at the upper room discourse. Okay, when the Spirit comes. I wish Luke would have recorded this a little bit more clearly, okay? When the Spirit comes, their lights click on, right? And now they go totally get it. Okay? And I guess he does do a good job of recording, because what happens after that with the disciples? They're not afraid anymore, right? It reminded me of Kevin in Home Alone, right? I'm not afraid anymore. And then something comes up and he runs away, right? But they don't run away. They're not afraid anymore. Okay, before, locked up in an upper room, afraid of the Jews. Man, they killed Jesus. They're going after us too. Okay, and yet, Pentecost comes, Holy Spirit comes. They're out there proclaiming the gospel. They will not obey men rather than God. Okay, they're willing to die for the faith. Persecuted harshly, and they will, many of them, be tortured. They will not give up Christ. Okay, that's the power of the Holy Spirit that opens the eyes. Right, and finally those men see it. And at that point, for sure, they are no longer the religious Jews of the past. Okay, that's what we need to proclaim too. Those men were Jews, truly Jewish men, right? And descended from that line of Judah, right? As was Jesus and all the rest. But at that moment, when they believe in Christ and realize what he has done, they're not in that old, religion that Jesus countered in his ministry. Okay, they are now united with the faith from the Old Testament that Moses proclaimed, Isaiah prophesied about, David elucidated, all these things. Now they are in harmony with those faithful. But the Jews that are claiming to be of the people of God, they are not. Because they are not believing in Christ. Right? Yeah, Dan?
Paul, when he had the conversion, he went down into the Arabia, it says, after that conversion, and he was there for a period of time. No one seems to know exactly how long that period of time was. It could have been a few years. One author that I was reading about
seemed to think that he was there for 3 years, which was also the length of the ministry Christ had on earth. So I don't know if there's any validity to that. It was his opinion.
I like it, yes.
So that's
it works.
But he was there for a while.
Yeah, absolutely.
He would have had the same promise as the other people, or the other prophets had, apostles had.
I mean, and then look what happens after that, right? What is the New Testament filled with after Acts, the book of Acts? Paul's letters, right? Who is writing theology to the churches? It's Paul, right? He who understands what Christ has done probably better than any of the apostles. I can't judge that for sure, but based on his writing, it's Paul, right? So who's received the catechesis from Jesus directly to know exactly what Jesus was up to his whole time? It's Paul, right? So, of course, Luther will build off of that in reading Galatians, reading Romans, reading all of Paul's letters. And a lot of scholars today or a lot of critics of Christianity will say, well, Jesus taught this and Paul taught this. They were very different. No. Jesus did the work of salvation, right? And Paul now gets to teach what that all means. Okay, and guess what? It's all the Word of God, so it's all his instruction. None of it's contradictory in the slightest. Okay, so Paul gets to build on that, all that Jesus did, and that's what he's always doing. He's elevating Christ, saying this is who it's all about. This is what Jesus did, right? We are saved by grace alone through faith alone because of what Jesus did, okay? Not anything that we can do. Okay? Paul gets that as a former devout practicing Pharisee, but no more. Right, he'll use that to try and convince fellow Jews later on, but he's not worshiping like that anymore. Right, he's totally removed from that. For now, he is a Christian, wholeheartedly, and willing to die for that faith. Okay, so yeah, receiving catechesis. I'm of the mind that that's likely what happened. Okay, we don't have the scriptures to testify to that 100%. Okay, but in order for Paul to do what he does, he definitely needs to be catechized in the Spirit. And probably by Jesus himself, right? What does 2 Corinthians 10 talk about? I think it's 10. I can't always get the chapters confused, but where he talks about the man who had a vision or was taken up into the third heaven, right? What in the world is all that about? Okay, I don't know who he is. Maybe it was him, or maybe he did, or maybe, I don't remember. Maybe it was a dream. Well, he's talking about himself, right? This is Paul. He was taken up into the third heaven. What's going on in the third heaven when all this happens? Probably being indoctrinated by Christ himself, right? After he's been baptized, we now have him down in Arabia. Okay, he's gone for a while. He comes back, right? You have to kind of let the dust settle with Paul for a while, because what was Paul busy doing before his conversion?
Persecuting the church.
And Hitlering the church, right? He was hunting down Christians and executing them. Okay, you don't forget about that quickly with the person who is your executor, your torturer. Okay, so now Saul all of a sudden is a Christian. Ooh, you're going to believe in that real quick? You're going to jump on his team real fast? I might want to see a little bit more evidence first. Right? I have faith. Of course, Christ can do anything. The Spirit can do anything. But humanly speaking, yeah, we're probably going to need some time. And so Paul is not on the scene teaching the gospel right away. Okay, he's removed for a while. He has to go then and kind of talk to the apostles after that. Yeah, he doesn't need their approval per se, but he does want to be in harmony with them. And he does have to lay out his case why he is now doing what he's doing. Because they need some convincing too. Okay, but he does eventually, and they accept it. And now he's part of the team, right? And we have all these interactions between Paul and the apostles in the early part of the book of Acts, right? And then what's the second half of the book of Acts all about? Paul, right? And so now we have the apostles early on, and they get together, and now we have this council in Jerusalem, and now they send Paul and Barnabas away, and now we hear all about Paul, right? Now Paul's doing the writing of the epistles to all these churches by the blessing, I'm sure, of the apostles, okay, because Paul is likely considered the actual 12th apostle, right? Sorry, Barnabas, or Joseph, what is it? Oh, Matthias, that's who it is, sorry. Matthias, who gets thrown in by lot casting, right? Before we look at the book of Acts, the giving of the Holy Spirit has taken place, right? So, of course, the scriptures include that. I can't say definitively that's what the case is, But I think there's a good case to be made for Paul as the actual one called by Jesus himself through the road of Damascus, catechized by him like the other 11 disciples were, and now is on the scene as the proclaimer of the gospel. Theology of the church, right? The first systematic theologian we have in the New Testament era that writes out all the stuff that we preserve and believe, teach, and confess today. Okay, how did we get here from Christmas? I don't remember. I love it. That's good. That's good. Anything else regarding Christmas? The story of the birth of Christ, the incarnation, two natures in Christ, fully God and fully man. The Christmas carols, favorite Christmas hymns. Anything puzzling in any of them? Huh? Okay. Luther's hymn. Okay. Good, good. Yeah, I need to teach on that more, I think. Maybe Advent series next year will work on that. Okay, but yeah, we wanted to emphasize Luther's understanding of the Christmas story for sure. Okay, the cattle are lowing, the poor baby wakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes, right? We don't want to, he's God, right? And we can definitely deify him. We don't have to deify him because he's already the deity, but he is fully human after all, right? So what is he likely going to do as a baby?
Cry,
right? And he's going to be a problem for Mary and Joseph in the middle of the night. And that's not, of course, his intention. No babies are intending to do that, but this is part of life in the world, okay? So some things in our hymns are a little challenging, right? Lutheran satire kind of makes fun of some of this, the Christmas carols that are all about snow and the animals and the time of year and all that kind of stuff. It's like, yeah, that's all part of it, but let's talk about Jesus, right? The actual incarnation of the Word of God, okay? So that's what it's all about. That's what we get to do. That's what we celebrate. Okay, 12 Days of Christmas. You guys know the song? Okay, we know what it's about.
There's actually a second version of the 12 Days of Christmas.
Second version.
There's a second version, okay, on day 8. Girl lies, 8 boys are singing.
Okay.
So there's actually, I don't know where he learned it from, but a lady I used to know down in his doors, she grew up with Mr. Girl Lies and Robinson. They knew each other.
Interesting. Okay, so it's 8 what?
8 boys are singing.
8 boys?
8 boys are singing.
Okay, but that's the only part that changes?
Well then 9 is 9 days of donkey.
Yeah.
8 days, so okay. It shifts.
All right, so 12 days from December 25th through January 6th, right, or 5th. The 6th is now the Epiphany of our Lord. So we get 12 days to celebrate Christmas. Okay, now somebody mentioned the Herod's paranoia, right, and the killing of the innocents, right, the babies there in Judea. So that's actually part of the Christmas 12 days. Okay, and it comes, I believe that was yesterday, is that right? Church year calendar, yeah. So the 28th of December recognizes the killing of the holy innocents is what they're called. Okay, so what happens with all of that? Why is that part of the Christmas season?
Well, when the Magi came, they talked to Herod. Herod was upset. And whoops, they didn't come back to Herod. He got ticked off.
Yeah. So this is in Matthew's Gospel, of course, Matthew 2, and we have the visit of the Magi, and all of Jerusalem is troubled with Herod. Herod doesn't want any threats to his throne, even if it's a baby, okay? And in order to end that threat, he wants to find baby Jesus and kill him, okay? So he tries to ascertain from the wise men secretly when that star appeared, because nobody else in Israel seems to have seen it, only the Magi. So how long has it been? Okay, that you've been trying to get here, okay, and how will this child likely be? Okay, so Herod's willing to kill baby boys up to the age of 2, which indicates this star didn't appear 5 days ago, right? He's covering a wider breadth just to make sure he's got every possible child killed that could be the Christ. Okay, so it's likely several months after the birth of Jesus when the Magi finally arrive. Okay, so that's where Herod is trying to secure his throne. So all these baby boys in Judea, but probably anywhere Herod has rule, because if Jesus is up in Nazareth, that's still part of the territory. Okay, so the decree would go through all those regions. And if Jesus is actually in Nazareth after the visitation of the temple at day 40, okay, if he's in Nazareth, the decree must go there as well, because that's where they leave from to go down to Egypt, right? If Nazareth is a safe space, okay, then either they're not there when the Magi come, or I forgot what my alternative was. But anyway, the pieces should line up there based on the timing that we get from the Gospels. Okay, so the Magi come, Herod wants all the baby boys killed up to the age of 2. Okay, and so it happens. The decree is enforced. All these babies are killed. Okay, we don't know how many. Some theorize it's only, you know, a couple dozen, maybe hundreds. Okay, we don't know for sure, but nonetheless, it's enough. It's too much. Okay, so those are remembered as part of the Christmas season. I think it's December 26th is what? St. Stephen's Day. Okay, St. Stephen is known as the first martyr, right? The first Christian killed for proclaiming Christ and not backing down. Okay, so again, that's part of the Christmas season, the remembrance of St. Stephen and his martyrdom. Okay, to again remind us, we get on this high from Christmas, but it's always tempered by what Christ really means. Okay, and as Simeon prophesies here in Luke 2, right, he will come and he will be in opposition to the world. Okay, he is not going to come and just give free peace. Right, he is going to challenge the sinfulness and wickedness of the world, light shining in the darkness. Okay, and so we have to remember that as Christians, right? Jesus even says, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Okay, that's a hard lesson for a lot of Christians to realize, right? But you probably had that experience when you hold your line as a Christian. This is what the Bible teaches. You're going to create some enemies, right? And there's going to be some people who disagree and fight you off on that. And maybe it breaks up a relationship. Could even be in families, right? And that does certainly happen. Okay, but Jesus talks about that too. Okay, whoever will not hate father or mother or brother or sister or anybody else for my sake cannot be part of my kingdom. Okay, it doesn't mean we have to be hate-filled, right? But if they're going to be opposed to Christ, then we want nothing to do with that. Okay, it's all about Jesus. He's life and salvation. He is our family in that regard, as we are his family who believe in him, as Jesus taught as well. Okay, other thoughts, comments, questions regarding the Magi, season of Christmas, Christmas carols, 12 days of Christmas. Oh, I think where did I have this? I don't know if this is fully accurate, but there are these out here. Some significance of the 12 that are there in that song. The partridge in a pear tree represents Jesus. Two turtle doves, the Old and New Testaments, although I like the connection with the sacrifice for Mary and Joseph in the temple, but that'll work as well. Three French hens stand for faith, hope, and love. Okay, could be. I like the three persons of the Trinity myself, but that's okay. Four calling birds are the four Gospels. Five gold rings recall the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. Again, gold rings being the typical goal that you're trying to attain, right? I don't know if that would be the law itself or more the gospel, but again, they're sacred and they're treasured, so we'll give them that. Six geese a-laying stand for the 6 days of creation, because they're laying and they're working, right, bringing life into the world. Seven swans a-swimming represent the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit. Eight maids a-milking are the eight beatitudes of Christ. Nine ladies dancing are the nine fruits of the Spirit. 10 lords a-leaping, the 10 commandments. 11 pipers piping, the 11 faithful disciples. 12 drummers drummer symbolize the 12 points of belief in the Apostles' Creed. Okay, so thoughts, comments, questions on that?
When I was still in college in 2004, they did a survey on this. Mm-hmm. If you give somebody all 12 gifts, it costs you $180,000.
Oh, in this thing, right? So
in 2004.
Okay, in 2004, right. Yeah.
So $180,000.
Okay. So it's only the 12 gifts total. I was thinking on day two you give two turtle doves and a partridge, right? Well, so it's three, and then it's four, then it's adding up. Oh, okay. So it's exponential growth, right? Which I don't understand. But okay, good. So very, very expensive to give all of that, but good. Any other thoughts, comments, questions on any of that? Try not to have that song stuck in your head the rest of the day. That's why we go to church and have good hymns in our head instead. Okay, anything else on the story of the birth of Christ? And looking at Luke 2, we can dive into it a little bit here at the end of the text for today. Jesus being presented at the temple. This is according to the law of Moses. You can see an illustration of the temple there on the left-hand side. This would be the inner sanctuary of the temple itself. So it's kind of in a T shape here. Okay, and this would be the altar where the sacrifices would take place and be burnt up. Entry into the holy place is through this doorway here. And then this back here, the small section would be the Holy of Holies. Okay, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant would have been kept in the Old Testament, though that is lost, never been refound, likely destroyed in one of the conquests over Israel in the past. Okay. But that's the sacred space. That's likely where Zechariah was when Gabriel appeared to him in his vision. Okay, and so that was only allowed for entry into one time of year for the Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, that type of celebration. Okay, and note there you can kind of see it. And there's curtains all over the place, but here especially is a thick veil. That's where the curtain would have torn in two at Christ's death as well. Okay, because that curtain was to keep everybody out or separate from the glory of God. And Jesus comes and unites us with God, right? He breaks that seal, tears the veil, and says, now God and man are reconciled. Okay, so now we have that peace with God through Christ Jesus, who has conquered sin and death on our behalf. Okay, so this is the inner sanctuary. There's going to be other territory around it. The court of the women would be down this area. The Gentiles are allowed to be outside of the temple compound or in the grounds surrounding where all the animals were likely being sold and the money being exchanged for the commerce or the business taking place in the temple. Of course, Jesus will come in later and cleanse the temple at least once, possibly twice, to demonstrate that God's house is to be a house of prayer, not a house of commerce or thievery or anything dishonest like that.
Okay. And still to this day, most Jewish synagogues, I know the synagogue where my nephew was bar mitzvahed in 2015, have a gift shop.
Gift shop. Good.
They got a gift shop.
So business taking place. Yeah, in the house of God or the synagogue, right? Okay, good. So written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So males, it was the 40th day after birth for them. If it was a female, then it was 80 days after. Okay, so 40 for men, 80 for women. So this is 40 for Jesus, so about a month and 10 days old, offering a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, again indicating the lack of funds Mary and Joseph had at that time. A man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. What does that mean? Righteous and devout.
He followed the Ten Commandments perfectly according to the law of the Lord.
Okay. Is he righteous, perfectly holy and just? Perfect man in the midst of the temple? Israelites?
According to the law of the Lord, he is.
What law of God? What does Jesus teach about the Ten Commandments? Oh, you think you've kept the Ten Commandments, but if you've thought anything against somebody, then you're guilty of breaking them. Okay, so righteous and devout, as was Zechariah and Elizabeth, okay, as was Enoch, as was Job, as was Noah, okay, righteous and devout, walking with God, what does this ultimately indicate? How are any made righteous before God? Faith alone. Okay, so Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. So if we get a description of anybody in the scriptures that is righteous or devout, we conclude then that they are believers in the promised Christ. Okay, so they are linked up with God in that sense. They're on the same page with him and the Messiah. Okay, yes, as a result of that, they will follow the instructions of God. Okay, they will do their best to be trying to keep the Ten Commandments and the actual laws that God prescribes, okay, as we as Christians try to do as well. But we would never say we are perfect or we are devout, holy, or righteous, but that's imputed to us through faith in Christ. So we have the two natures, right? Saint and sinner. We're fully righteous, and yet we're fully sinful at the same time. Okay, so that's our nature, and that would be their nature too. They're righteous because of faith in the promised Messiah, but still sinful in and of their own behavior. Simeon would be first to tell you, oh no, I am not perfect, right? I have my sinful thoughts, my sinful ideas. Okay, especially, I'm sure, in his day of having to work around all the different unbelievers that are present there in Judea, and even the reign of Herod himself, as we talked about. Okay, so sinful thoughts come into the mind with all those types of different things happening. Okay, so he is righteous and he is devout, that is a believer in the promise of the Messiah, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Okay, what would that sound like? What does that sound like? The consolation of Israel. Consolation prize.
He's wanting everything to be back the way it was under King David.
Okay. Recalls the comfort Isaiah foretold, synonymous with the Lord's salvation and forgiveness. Right? So David, if we're going to go there, that would all be a forecasting or foretelling of what Christ will establish through his rule and his reign. Okay, the work of salvation, the work of forgiveness. Okay, so consolation, console, the actual word there is the same word that is used for the Holy Spirit. When Jesus says, I will send to you the comforter, the consoler, okay, the paraclete. Okay, that's the Greek word that is here. The one who calls to bring you alongside him, okay, in sympathy and in reconciliation. Okay, that's the idea of paraklesis or the consolation. Okay, so Israel, what is Israel? True Israel is the people of God, okay, called by him to believe in the promised Messiah. Okay, and when you have Isaiah prophesying in, I think it's 40, right, comfort, comfort ye my people, speak ye peace, thus saith our God, as the Advent hymn sings. Okay, who is Isaiah speaking to? Who is going to be comforted by the promise of the Messiah? The people who believe in the promise of the Messiah. Right, so not everyone who is of Israel believes in the coming Messiah. Paul will build on that later on in Romans as well. Okay, so there's that understanding. We have to recognize that all through the Old Testament. You have the faithful, but you have a lot of unbelievers there as well, who think, yep, we're part of the people of God, right? Jesus saw this with the Pharisees. We're children of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Jesus says, if you're a sinner, you're here, you're a slave to sin. Okay, you need to be set free. Okay, so there's always this, going to be this misunderstanding. There's always unbelievers in the midst of believers. There's always those who are putting on the show in the midst of those who are truly faithful to God. Okay, so that's present here as well. Consolation for Israel, the true chosen ones. This is their salvation, their forgiveness, their reconciliation with God, because they need that peace, they need that comfort that only God can give. And they know that's not there because of their sinfulness. So their sin must be taken care of, it must be granted forgiveness. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, how does the Holy Spirit typically come upon people? How do you have the Holy Spirit? Do you have the Holy Spirit with you? Has he come upon you? Baptism. Okay, baptism through the Word, right? The Holy Spirit works through the Word. Don't expect the Holy Spirit to come upon you apart from the Word, right? That's his tool that he uses. Okay, the scriptures are pretty clear on that. So if the Spirit is upon Simeon, you can be sure Simeon has heard the word, read the scriptures, studied the scriptures, right? And if he's upon him, he's devout and he's righteous, he's a believer in the Messiah, you know the Spirit is with him. Okay? So the Spirit is upon him, but now in a special way so that he has special knowledge of what's about to take place. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. We don't know where this happens. We don't know how this happens. Okay? And oftentimes the revelations to the people of God when special things happen are through visions, right? Or dreams. Maybe that's what happened with Simeon. We don't know. Okay, we do know the Old Testament talks about the word of the Lord coming and standing in the midst of certain people, right? Or walking up to them, talking to them. And that would, we would say, would be the pre-incarnation of Christ, right? The pre-incarnate Christ. Okay, but likely here, this is more through a vision, okay, where the Spirit has made this known to Simeon. He would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. Okay, so, no death until he'd seen Jesus. And really knew he'd seen Jesus, right? Not like accidentally seen him, but didn't recognize him, right? So he's going to actually see Jesus, know Jesus. So Simeon has this now full a license to live however he wants. Is that true? Okay. Oh, I will never die until I see Jesus. So I don't want to see Jesus. I'm going to go do whatever I want. No, right? That's not what devout people do, right? Righteous people do. He is waiting for the consolation of Israel. Okay, so he is going to be in the temple. He knows the Messiah will come his way at some point. And the temple is that place where you're going to see him, right? Because his parents are going to keep the law. So whenever he's born, the sacrifice will be offered day 40 for his purification rite. Okay? And so Simeon knows that's the place to see where the Messiah will eventually arrive. And it works, right? Because the Lord will come into his own house, into his temple. Okay. And he came in the spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "The Nunc Dimittis." Okay. So, again, Holy Spirit's upon him. He has special sight, vision, opportunity to see the baby Jesus. Okay. Now, Jesus, what did he look like as a baby? Does anything stand out about him? Anything special out of the ordinary? Not at all, right? No chorus of angels constantly surrounding him and singing his praises as he's going everywhere in Israel, right? Mary and Joseph don't have a special aura around them as the parents of the Christ child. Jesus is not irradiating light as this child of God. No way to recognize him, okay? But the vision would be like night vision goggles. How about that, right? So in the night vision goggles, everything's dark except for certain things that are emitting some type of light. So now Simeon is given special eyes to see the Christ child himself, and now he's standing out perfectly clear to Simeon. He knows exactly who this baby is. So right away, sees him come into the temple, likely into the court of Israel there, near the sacrificial altar where the turtle doves would be given up for sacrifice. Simeon comes, takes the baby right away from Mary's arms, maybe Joseph, we don't know who's holding him, okay, but nonetheless, takes the baby and says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace." Simeon knows he's seen the Lord's Christ. He can die now in peace. Okay, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have made known to the Gentiles, the glory of your people Israel." Okay, Simeon knows at that very moment it's Jesus, right? It's the Son of God, the Christ himself, the Savior of the world. Everything has been leading up to this person. Okay, this moment in history, okay, truly magnificent, truly monumental, okay, for Simeon. And he's content with that. He doesn't try to hold on to Jesus forever, right? He does his work. He blesses the child, speaks these words, and then back to the parents they go, or he goes. Okay, and so this is the beauty of the story, right, where we get to the revelation for us that this is truly the Son of God and for the Savior of the world, all the nations, and the glory of God's people, Israel. All right, so that's first Sunday after Christmas, gospel text for today, among other things that we were able to discuss. Let's close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Merry Christmas and have a great day.